Our text this afternoon is found in Leviticus chapter 13. Having considered together verses 1 to 46 last week, we'll consider together verses 47 to 49. Verses 47 to 49. It would come as no surprise to you if I told you that word has come from heaven, and it is bad news. A plague has spread and has encompassed the whole world. And that plague is sin. It comes as no surprise to you, but it would come as a matter of great questioning to many others who are unfamiliar with the truth of what God says, and yet it is true. A plague has encompassed the whole earth, not tuberculosis, not influenza, something far worse, something far more devastating, and that is the plague of sin. Here we have in Leviticus chapter 13, ceremonial law, ceremonial legislation, which pictures this for us. You're conscious that when we're dealing with ceremonial things, that we're dealing with signposts, we're dealing with types or pictures which point us forward to something else. So that as we were going through the early chapters, we knew that it wasn't just about how they were to slaughter animals and what order and what different prescriptions were attached to these sacrifices. We understood that in all of these things, we have conveyed to us eternal truths about the glorious Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about His sacrifice and atoning work and its application to the soul of His people. And so when we come to chapter 13, I spent a great deal of time last week. I'm not going to repeat it this week. But we have to ask ourselves, what is this? Well, what are we talking about? What's the point of chapter 13? 59 verses on the nature of leprosy and all of the prescriptions attached to cleanness and uncleanness, not to mention the next chapter, which goes on to deal with the same even further, the remedy of this. And so I took time to establish the fact that leprosy was a symbol or picture of sin itself, and that all of these prescriptions, they have absolutely nothing to do with hygiene or with medical things or the like, but rather we have a class of diseases which is quite broad, more than what we think of as modern leprosy. And the point is not that it's contagious, and the point is not that it is dangerous. There were probably other diseases far more contagious and far more dangerous. In fact, some of the diseases in this class may not have been contagious at all. But what was significant about this class of diseases and why God chose it above others is its visibility. It is a very visible disease. It was something that the priest could assess. It was something that was on the outside, and that therefore they could readily recognize and thereby distinguish ceremonial cleanness from uncleanness. And so the point of this prescription about the plague of leprosy was the outward manifestations of sin and how that affected God's people in relationship to the church at large. So my points were that there are external expressions of rebellion. And so in church discipline, we do not plummet into the depths of people's hearts and minds. We deal with outward, flagrant, scandalous sins, which can be readily seen. We talked about the relationship of old sin to new sin, how there could be sins which would spring up in the same spot where old sins had previously been. And we also talked about how you're not just guilty because of the effects of some of those sins and the impact that they still have, ongoing effect that they have on a person's life, though the sin's not committed. We talked about how discernment is signified, that there is a complexity at times, and it takes patience, and it takes perseverance and investigation and care into plummeting and sorting out various complex issues, especially in church discipline, in order to ensure that what is being done is just. We talked about how there's a difference between suspicion of sin and real sin, all of these things being very vividly conveyed and portrayed to us in this passage. And then we talked lastly about how sin separates us from God. They're put outside the camp. And this is, of course, seen in its New Testament expressions in terms of excommunication, being put outside. Sin separates one from the privileges of the visible church and so on. So this is just a smattering of some of the things that we were considering together. So leprosy is a symbol of sin. And really, we come now in verse 47, the remainder of the chapter, we switch from the plague of sin in the body to belongings, from body to belongings, from what was found in your skin and its various forms to what is found in your garments, for example, as we see here. And so if you step back just once again and get the big picture, the first seven chapters are about the sacrifices. Then chapters 8 to 10 were about the priesthood, which had to do with part of God's solution for sin. So sacrifice and priesthood, these are the two aspects, dominant aspects of Christ's saving work. And then from chapters 11 to 15, which we're in the middle of, you have clean and unclean laws, purity and impurity, ceremonial defilement and ceremonial washings and so on. And it's picturing the impact of sin upon the life of God's people and all of the ramifications that flow from that. And so let's look then at verses 47 to 59, the plague of sin continued. First thing that we see is pursuing sin. So my first point is pursuing sin, verses 47 to 50. What is striking here, having established that the plague of leprosy is a picture of sin, that what we see in the first thing we see in verses 47 and following is that the effects of sin are everywhere. It's not just in the people, on the people, but they are surrounded by sin. Sin is everywhere they look. There is decay. There is corruption. There is defilement. Just like if you take a yummy food, something off the table back there that we had earlier, and you take it and maybe put it up here on the pulpit or the platform and leave it all week and come back next week, the whole room is going to reek with sin. It's going to decay and rot and mold and depending on the food, be very repugnant. It's left to decay and corruption. And what they saw is that there's this, the impact, the effects of sin are all around them. Think about your garments. You have a shirt on. You have a jacket or a coat on. A garment is what you surround yourself with. And you have this very vivid picture of being surrounded by this plague, the presence of sin among God's people. There are opportunities for sin on all sides. And so here he speaks about leprosy in the garments. And again, you see here the fact that it's a class of diseases, if you will, beyond just what we think of as Hansen's disease today. This is something that can be found in the garments, just as mildew and other forms of corruption can affect cloth. Here you see that it can get into the warp and into the woof in both woolen and in linen garments, the various levels of fabric and the various kinds of fabric. It can penetrate, it can impact, it can defile. And we're told here that any garment, regardless of the kind, any garment in which there appeared to be leprosy, it had to be brought to the priest. So wherever it's found, it had to be brought. The point is that the Christian is against all sin, no matter where it is, all kinds of sin. Wherever it pops up and appears in us and around us, we are opposed to it because it is opposed to God. We are opposed to the defilement of sin wherever it can be found. Our love for God, which is a result of grace in our souls, gives us a disposition of animosity toward the presence of sin. Here is the object of our love, and sin is the antithesis, and therefore we are serious about our opposition to it. And so you're not to be toying with sin. You're either in the process of loving sin in one degree or another, or loving Christ in one degree or another. These things are opposite from one another. And so here in verses 47, 48, 49, there's an alertness. He says, you're to watch, you're to look, you're to study, you're to keep an eye out. In your wool cloth, in your linen cloth, in all of these things, you're to be looking for it. This can pop up, it can creep in unbeknownst to you, just like we have besetting sins all around us. He says, keep an eye on these things. The fact is that we tend to be, you can imagine, there's an Israelite, his name is Micah, and he has, you know, perhaps a tunic or something that's been passed down to him for a couple generations. It's precious to him. It fits him well. It's been broken in. It's well worn. It provides warmth to him and security to him. You can imagine, you know, this plague of leprosy appearing in a corner of this tunic and the devastation. This is the tunic that I love. I don't want to take this to the priest. I don't want to lose this precious garment that has been mine for all this time and has served me so well. And he says, no matter where, any garment in which it is found, it is to be brought. We're not to be softer on some sins than on others. We all have, every Christian, even a redeemed, regenerate, sanctified Christian, every one has strengths and weaknesses in terms of how God has put them together physiologically, how he's put us together personality, how he's put us together in our growth and grace spiritually. There are strengths and weaknesses. And with that comes a temptation in all of us to be softer on some sins than on others. We play to our strengths where there's an inconsistency. And so sins that affect our strengths, we tend to minimize as, well, they're sin, but they're not that significant. Whereas these things are areas in which the opposite, I should have said, our weaknesses, sins in the areas of our weakness, we downplay. Whereas our strengths, where we're strong in grace, we think, well, this is really significant. This is very important to the Lord and to his word and so on. This is the kind of influence that the ongoing presence of sin has. We have sins associated with our weaknesses or with our strengths, and we tend to want to hedge and to protect them. This is why a knowledge of God's law is so important. In the catechism class, this section that we're involved in, digging down deep into all of the searching depths of the application of God's law is fundamental to the health of the Christian. We need to have a thorough grasp of what the law says and what the implications are, because we tend to be left to ourselves somewhat superficial. So you go to the larger catechism, and there are our forefathers at work. They were serious, and they had depth. And you read, for example, the sins forbidden in the third commandment, and it goes on and on, things you would not have thought of if left to yourself. They were serious about grasping these things. Sin should not go unnoticed. He's saying, be alert, any of the plague of leprosy in any of your garments. Wherever it's possible, it must, wherever the plague may be, it is to be pursued. Verse 49, he speaks about if it's greenish or reddish or in the skin, warp, woof, in the anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy and shall be showed unto the priest. He's saying, wherever it's possible, you are to pursue it. If there are signs of a problem, you are to take it to the priest. Now, what's the significance of that? Remember, we have reinforced the fact that this is ceremonial cleanliness that we're talking about, because it doesn't go to a doctor or a scientist. It goes to the priest. And the priest is God's representative. The priest is the one who is speaking on God's behalf to the people about these things. And so if they're unsure, you know, is this one thing, or is this the plague of leprosy, or is it something else? They're not sure. They're to take it to the priest for his examination so that he can declare on behalf of God whether it is clean or unclean. Now, we find ourselves in these circumstances all the time. We're not sure whether something is right or wrong. pleasing to God or displeasing, will glorify him or not, is lawful or unlawful. We're in our growth in grace, we're struggling to grow deeper in our knowledge of God's word. And so you have set before you something that you need to do, and you're not sure, is this something that I should do or not do, in a decision that you're making? Or it may be something that's already present in your life. We're not to hide these things. We're not to ignore these things. We're not to sweep them under the carpet. We're to pursue them. We're to dig deep. We're to investigate these things. We're not to be indifferent. Well, who cares? It's not that important. It is important because sin displeases God. And so we can't risk protecting an idol that we have in our hearts or anything else. It needs to be examined. If we care about Scripture and if we care about the glory of God, then we're not going to ignore. We're going to investigate. What does the Bible say about these things? Is this clean or unclean, if you will? Is this pleasing to the Lord or unpleasing to him? Remember Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so if our conscience is gnawing and we suspect that maybe it's sinful, even if it's not, if we sin against our conscience, then it is itself a sin. And so there's pursuing sin. He's saying, wherever it's found, it's all around you. You're going to see it on every hand. You're surrounded by it. Wherever you see it, pursue it. Secondly, killing sin. Verses 51 to 55. Killing sin. He goes on, notice at the end of verse 52, it shall be burnt in the fire. He's saying, if you know this is the plague of leprosy, you must burn it. You must destroy it. If this is a known sin, you discover, yes, this is a sin, it must be cut off, it must be destroyed without delay, without excuse. It has to be relentlessly attacked. It has to be mortified. So there's no playing around with sin. You've heard me say before, you've read it yourself, no doubt. The Puritans would often say, you will either kill sin or sin will kill you. So these are the options. You kill sin or sin will kill you. Here you see the destruction of this garment that has the plague in it. A love for God leads to a hatred for sin without compromise. We are not selective about the things we prefer or don't prefer. Now, this is just an Old Testament picture of mortification. You read in Romans 8, Paul writing in verse 13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. So there's sin killing you. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's you killing sin. To mortify means to kill. So mortification of sin is the Holy Spirit enabling us to put sin to death. And this, of course, takes place in the context of verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So spiritual mindedness is part of the equipment that enables us to identify and, by the Holy Spirit, kill the sin that is within us. So you think of sanctification as two parts. Progressive sanctification, anyway, is two parts: mortification and vivification. So you're killing sin on one side and being renewed or revived or brought to life, renewed after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. In Paul's words in Ephesians, you're putting off sin and you're putting on Christ and the graces that flow from the Spirit of Christ. These are the two things. Well, here's an Old Testament, very vivid picture of it. He's saying, when you find it, you must destroy it. There's no playing, there's no delaying, there's no goofing off. Sin is to be dealt with in a ferocious and persistent manner. But it goes on in verses 53 and 54 and 55, in the same theme of killing sin, he says there'll be some instances in which there's no radical change. So he says you put it aside, and then you'll look, and it's not spread in the garment, verse 53. There's nothing that's spread in it. And he says, you shall command them to wash the thing and shut it up 7 more days. The priest shall look on it, verse 55, look on the plague after that it is washed, and behold, if the plague have not changed its color and the plague be not spread, and you think the next words are going to be, it is clean, but what does it say? It is unclean, thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is a fretting, it is fret inward, whether it be bare within or without. So you're surprised. He's saying you put it up, it hasn't spread, and yet nevertheless it's still to be destroyed. Here is a picture of sin that is present, but it's not wild, it's not flamboyant, it's not reckless outbreaks of behavior where you have the spread of very obvious immoral behavior, but rather it's still present without spreading. It's the routine type of sins. It is the kind of sins that are just every day, if you will. And he's saying, reject it. Reject it. Don't think, well, I'll just get used to it. It's not getting worse. He's saying, destroy it. Don't be complacent about it. It may not be spreading like wildfire and breaking out into all sorts of wild expressions. Nevertheless, if sin is present there, it must be killed. It must be burnt with fire, he says. You're still to reject it. You're not to become apathetic to it. And so here is this description of killing sin, mortifying sin. Now notice who destroyed the garment. Who's the person that destroyed the garment? Children, what does the text say? It's the priest. The priest is the one who takes the garment from the Israelite and then burns it in the fire. Who does the priest represent in the ceremonial institution? The priest always is pointing forward to Christ. It's Christ. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament picture of priest. He is our great high priest. What's the point then? Only our priest, only our high priest, only the Lord Jesus Christ can destroy sin in us. Only Jesus can do it. So Christ is the one who is able to take that sin and to kill it within us. There's no way that we can somehow, on our own, even as redeemed Christians, carve our way into holiness, to somehow gain by our own strength growth in grace and Christ-likeness. There's no way with the arm of flesh to resist and overcome the presence of sin in our life. Christ can only do that. Christ, we only make progress in holiness by grace. Just as we are justified, and it is God's grace that is behind that, so we are sanctified, and it is God's grace that is behind that. It is Christ by His Spirit, as we saw in Romans 8:13, that enables us to mortify the deeds of the body. That means we need to be not looking to ourselves, our own strength, our own resources, but rather walking in humble, earnest dependence upon the Savior. We better be close to Him. We better be taking our sin to Him. We better be not trying to sort things out in our own wisdom. We better, on a daily basis, be taking all of the truckloads of sin that we're discovering surrounding us and bringing them before the Lord to our high priest in heaven and saying, help, Lord, destroy the presence of sin that I am finding in my life. Deliver me. Have mercy upon me. Only you, my high priest, can put these things to death. So it is Christ that enables us to kill sin. Thirdly, there is discerning sin. The ability to discern sin. Verses 56 to 59. variety of situations require variety of responses. So he says, there you are, you're investigating this garment. And he says, now, if you look, and if in part of the garment there is the plague of leprosy, then he says, you take it to the priest, and you tear off that part, and you burn it in the fire, but you keep the rest. And then, if after a little while you investigate, you examine the garment, if it reappears, then you take the whole garment and the whole thing has to be burned. So there are a variety of situations that require a variety of responses. You tear off part. If it's only in part, keep the rest. But then if it appears again, then you destroy the whole garment. And so there are situations in the Christian life where what is done, what we are doing, is not itself sinful, but includes an element of sin, includes a sinful element in our practice, though the general action of what we're doing is not itself sinful. And the Lord is saying, see, there are instances in which the sinful element can be removed and mortified, if you will. So think of it this way. If the lawful can be somehow separated from the unlawful, if the unlawful can be extracted, then that is sufficient. Then that is sufficient. But if not, if these two things, if the sin continues to appear after seeking to take out the sinful part, then you're to give up the overall action itself. The whole thing is to be mortified, is to be put away, is to be opposed, resisted, destroyed. You're to turn your back on it. And so if spots reappear after taking measure to remove that portion, then the sin is remaining, and thus you must cut it all off. It must all be destroyed. In other words, your original assessment was wrong. You looked at your life, you looked at your actions, and you said to yourself, well, my assessment is that overall it's okay and that there's this one part that's really not pleasing to the Lord, and I can remove that part and keep the whole, and you find out, no, my assessment was wrong. The whole thing is shot through with sin. And the whole thing has to be opposed. And the whole thing has to be put away. And there are circumstances in which you think, for example, about your actions. So you're responding to someone. And maybe what you're saying is true. And maybe the fact that you're saying it is good and edifying and holy. And there may be various other elements that are truly biblical. But then a dimension of your motive. Your motive is you're actually sinfully motivated in doing it, or your attitude is sinful, and you think, well, I can take that out and correct the thing. And we find out, no, actually the whole purpose and reason and whole drive behind why you're doing it is completely misguided and not to the edification of the person. You can multiply examples and apply it to your own circumstances. He's saying you have to discern. You have to be able to distinguish these things. You have two options before you in a decision. And sin complicates our decisions. I mean, this is why one of the marks of spiritual maturity is discernment at the end of Hebrews 5. Spiritual discernment is what demonstrates spiritual maturity, at least in part. The ability to distinguish good and evil, by having your senses exercised or trained to discern the difference between two. And you think you get mixed up. Sin clouds the mind. Sin makes things muddied. It complicates things. And so there's a necessity to be a diligent, careful student who's always digging deeper and examining and re-examining what the Bible says. It's impossible to be too biblical. You can't reach an extreme of being extremely biblical to a fault. You can be extremely strict about things that are biblical with the wrong attitude, motives, and all sorts of other things, but we can't hold to the Bible too much, too strongly. And there will be some, of course, who emphasize one part of Scripture to the neglect of other parts of Scripture, or confuse or elevate something as being of great significance that's not, and making something of small significance that in fact is of great significance. All of this is complicating by the presence of sin in our life. He's saying, look, you have to discern. There has to be distinguishing these things. Notice in verse 59, he says, you'll take it to the priest, and this is the law of the plague, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Only God says what is right and wrong. So the Lord instructs the priests to, on his behalf, pronounce clean or unclean, which is a vivid picture or symbol of the presence of sin among God's people. And only God has that prerogative. Only God has the right, only God has the authority to say what is sinful and what is unsinful, what is not sinful. And so to attempt to take God's place at any point, great or small, and to decide for ourselves what is right or wrong, we are acting autonomously. We are putting distance between us and God. More than that, though, we are supplanting his authority. We supplant his authority when we become the lawgivers. There's only one lawgiver, and that is God. And when we seek to be the lawgiver, to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, important or unimportant, or decide for others what is right or wrong, we have committed a grievous sin. We have waged war against the Almighty. He's saying the Lord alone has the prerogative to pronounce what is clean or unclean. We should never say something is clean that is unclean. We're surrounded by this in our culture. People who look at every sort of perversion and abomination and wickedness and say, this is clean, this is pure, this is fine, this is good. There's nothing wrong with this. This is not morally reprehensible. You can't object to this. We ought to clasp our hands over our mouths in fear and trepidation before God to say something is clean or pure, sinless, that God says is in fact sinful. But then the opposite is true as well. Never, ever say that something is unclean when God has said that it is clean. For us to decry something as wrong, as offensive, as evil, when God has not spoken, is equally an act of rebellion against him. So addition and subtraction always go together. You think of the Pharisees, there's this quintessential example. They leave off the weighty matters of the law, they shrink in their own minds the importance of what is big in God's mind, and then they add all of their other rules. And they make those big, which aren't rules at all, as far as the Lord is concerned. And why do they do that? People add things in order to intensify their own sense of holiness. It's a coping mechanism. We add our own rules, which are easy enough to keep, in order to make ourselves feel more holy. Now, sometimes it's just a lack of discernment, we're misguided, we're mistaken, or something else, ignorance of God's law or word. But other times it's as in the case of the Pharisees. So here he's saying, the Lord has the authority to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. And this is behind the work of discernment, discerning sin, identifying it, searching it, being able to put our finger on it. And in all of this, we have reinforced the need for everything that's come before. The Lord is laying a foundation and then building layer upon layer as you go throughout the book of Leviticus. And he says, here is all these sacrifices which deal with the complexity of sin, atonement, and all that is attached to that, imputation. And then on top of that, God gives us a priest, a priesthood. And they're ones who go between us and God. So here's Christ the sacrifice. Here's Christ the priest who is offering himself as the sacrifice. And all of this provides the foundation then to go on and talk about what is clean and unclean, the presence of impurity in the life and surroundings of God's people. And seeing again our impurity, the Israelites seeing ceremonially typified their real and substantial impurity, had reinforced to them, as we have reinforced to us, our need for that priest, our need for that sacrifice. We have reinforced the fact that Christ bore our guilt. Christ is the one who has taken away the guilt of sin, who's been declared guilty as the Lamb of God on behalf of his people, who shed his blood in order to cleanse from sin. He's purchased our cleansing with his blood, so that he who has loved us has washed us from our sins in his own blood. We see we are like the leper who has to go up and down the streets crying out, "Unclean, unclean," wherever we go. We're conscious in our daily walk in us, as well as we see here in the second part of the chapter, outside of us and all around us, a need for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ and the removal of the guilt of sin, and a priest who's going to intercede for us on our behalf, and a priest who's going to come and come alongside and kill the sin that is found in our life. You have reinforced, even in all of this intricate ceremonial legislation, two words: grace alone. Grace alone. It's God's grace that enables the naturally unclean to be clean in his sight, the naturally guilty and polluted to be no longer condemned, but free and justified before him. For those who can't extract sin from their own lives, to have a priest who can destroy by his Spirit the presence of sin in our life. It reinforces our need for grace, and it ought to therefore send us to be near him, our source of help, to live every day in close fellowship with Christ, to live in a conscious dependence upon him, to be walking with him all day long. Lord, apart from your help, apart from your work in my soul, I'll never be able to pursue sin, and I'll never be able to kill sin, and I'll never be able to see the discernment of sin where it needs to be recognized. You have to be close in your fellowship with the Lord to grow deeper and deeper in the strength of his grace in these things. Thank the Lord that he has given us himself. He has given us Christ as our high priest, who intercedes for us, who with sympathy and tenderness, who with compassion can come to us in our sin and provide help in time of need. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God, we acknowledge our sin before you, our innate, our natural pollution. But we also come clinging, we come looking, we come depending upon and receiving the riches of your grace. How thankful we are that we have a sacrifice, the blood of which cleanses us from sin. We have a priest whose efficacy and ministry to us tenderly, compassionately enables us to kill sin within our life. Deepen us and strengthen us in your word and in your grace and in fellowship and communion with you. Enable us to live upon your mercy and dependence. Lord, we ask that all of the revulsion that we thought of last week, the sight, the stench, all of the effects of such diseases manifest in the body, grant that our response to sin spiritually would be that and more, that we would be repulsed by it, that we would see it as a defiling, polluting thing, and that we would seek your purification. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.